Some things never stop. The Mississippi River never stops. It just keeps flowing. The ocean waves never stop. They keep coming and crashing on the beach. God sets things in motion and they continue, no matter the politics, no matter the catastrophes, no matter the pandemic, and no matter the technology. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is like that. It never stops. It keeps touching hearts, changing lives, transforming minds, and preparing people for eternity. That's why we've gathered here together this morning. Mark, one of the writers of the books in the Bible, was certainly involved in keeping the gospel of Jesus Christ going and helping people to know that the Savior of the world had come. That's why he wrote his book that we have in the New Testament. You can sense his excitement in the opening verse as he proclaims Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of God. As we begin our series on the book of Mark, and we'll be in the book of Mark every Sunday morning for probably the rest of this year and beyond this year, we'll watch Jesus as he speaks, as he heals, as he changes lives. I have no doubt that our lives will be changed as we observe Jesus as we go through the book of Mark and watch him move through this wicked world with great power and saving grace. As we mentioned last week, Mark lived in Jerusalem during the time of Jesus, and he often went to hear him speak, and he followed him around and traveled around with him as he was in Jerusalem. After the resurrection, Mark joined thousands of Jews who trusted Jesus as their Messiah. Mark began in the ministry at a very early age. He went with the Apostle Paul and Barnabas to the island of Cyprus. And later he went with Barnabas on his second missionary journey. They took the news of the Savior to various parts of the Roman world. Mark later ministered alongside the Apostle Paul. Mark later ministered alongside the Apostle Peter. And Mark got his information for the book of Mark from the Apostle Peter. And so as we open the book of Mark this morning, we'll be reading the account of Jesus, told by Peter, but written down by Mark. Now, you can see these words for yourself if you open the Bible. And if you haven't brought your own Bible, you can grab the Bible that's in the rack in front of you. It looks like this. And I'm going to be teaching out of this rack Bible. And you'll find it on page 707. This morning, we're just going to look at the first verse. And Mark writes this first verse assuming that his audience knows what he's talking about. And since we live in a different time and era, I'm going to spend some time on this first verse, and the things that I'm going to share with you this morning might be somewhat academic. They might be somewhat of a review, but I think as we talk about this verse, we'll gain an understanding of what Mark wants to communicate. So look at Mark chapter 1, verse 1, and Mark writes this: "The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God." Now, first of all, I want to mention that that's quite a statement for a Jewish person to make. And we need to remember that throughout history, God isolated the Jewish people. He promised them a Messiah. In fact, that Messiah was promised back in Genesis chapter 3. And he let us know that the Messiah would come to the Jews first. And the Lord Jesus himself was Jewish. The Lord Jesus spoke to the Jews. And it was the Jews who took the good news of the Savior of the world to the rest of the world. And in one sense, the book of Mark is a Jewish book. And so here we have Mark, and he says, "The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And in one sense, that statement is a summary of the entire book. Now, because the gospel of Jesus never stops, it just continues. Mark wants everyone to know who Jesus is. And so the gospel of Jesus Christ in his account begins with John the Baptist and continues through eternity. Now, I'd first like to talk about the name of Jesus. Why is he called Jesus Christ? First of all, I know many of you know this, but I want to make sure we're all on the same page. And that is, Christ is not his last name. Some people think that Jesus, you know, his name is Jesus Christ, and he was given birth by Mr. and Mrs. Christ. And that's just not the case. Christ is not his last name. Christ is the Greek word for the Hebrew word Messiah. Messiah is an Old Testament word that means anointed one. And the Bible has two main sections, the Old Testament and the New Testament. And the first part of the Bible is called the Old Testament. And it begins with creation and follows world events up until about 400 years before Jesus was born. And then the New Testament, we have the birth of Christ and the history of the church as it began in the first century. Now, in the ancient world, and I'm going to refer to the ancient world as the time period between maybe 1,500 years before the birth of Christ. In the ancient world, there were offices, and these offices were, people who had these offices were anointed for these specific tasks or for these specific offices. So people were anointed by pouring oil on their head. Now, to us, that sounds kind of messy. You know, we probably wouldn't want to do that. But in the ancient world, people were anointed for special positions of authority by anointing them with oil. So there were three offices in the ancient world where people were anointed. There was the prophet, there was the priest, and there was a king. So whenever someone became a prophet, he was anointed with oil. When someone became a priest, he was anointed with oil. If someone became a king, he was anointed with oil. And the anointing was a symbol that God's favor was on that person. The oil represented the Spirit of God. So when someone was anointed with oil, it meant that God's Spirit was on that person for that specific job or office. The anointing meant that this was God's chosen one for that particular office. So, if Jesus is the anointed one, what office was Jesus anointed for? Is he prophet, is he priest, or is he king? Well, the answer is, he's all three. And he is the only one in history who has this title of prophet, priest, and king, the anointed one. Jesus is the only one in all of history who holds the offices of priest, prophet, and king. So first let's talk about Jesus the prophet. What does that mean? Well, when we say Jesus is a prophet, it means that he proclaims the word of God. Now it's interesting that Jesus said that his words did not come from himself, but from God. And John, who wrote the Gospel of John, and John, who walked around with Jesus every day for 3 years, he begins his Gospel by saying this: "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning, and through Him all things were created. Without Him nothing was made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made. In Him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it." Now, if you've heard that for the first time, or if you pick up the Bible and you read John's Gospel for the first time, you might wonder, who in the world is he talking about? Well, of course, it's revealed later on in his writing, down in verse 14, and it says, "The Word became flesh and lived among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And so we know that this Word that became flesh is the Lord Jesus himself. Jesus is God's Word to us. Jesus proclaimed God's Word to us. The word prophet also implies proclaiming the future. And Jesus did that as well. Jesus predicted his arrest, his death, and his resurrection. In Matthew chapter 16, and if you have the Bible, you can turn and see this for yourself. In Matthew chapter 16, you'll find it on page 694 in the Rack Bible. And this happened about 6 months before Jesus was crucified, before he went to Jerusalem. And it says in Matthew chapter 16, and I should mention that in this chapter, Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he knows that the people in the various communities are talking about him. And so Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do the people say that I am?" And so his disciples said, "Well, you know, some say you're a prophet. Some say you're Elijah that's come from the dead." And then Jesus turns to them and he says, "But who do you say that I am?" And so you remember the story. Peter pipes up and he says, "You are the Messiah, the Son of God." It's interesting because that's exactly what Mark says when he starts his gospel. And it's also interesting because later, when Jesus stood before the Sanhedrin, you know, they were trying to find some crime that they could convict him of. The religious leaders wanted Jesus dead. And so they even paid some people to lie about him because they wanted to find some crime that they could convict him of. But of course, they couldn't really find a crime. The people that they hired to lie about him, their testimony didn't agree. And so finally, the high priest turns to Jesus and he asks him, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of God?" And Jesus said, "I am." And everybody went berserk. They accused him of blasphemy. And that was his crime, blasphemy, claiming to be God in flesh. And that was the reason they wanted him crucified. And so Jesus was not crucified for anything he did. He was crucified because he claimed to be the Messiah, the Son of God. And he predicted that he would be crucified. So right after that little testimony by Peter, Peter says, "You are the Messiah, the Son of God." And Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Peter, because you didn't get that information from yourself. My Father in heaven revealed that to you." And then it says this in Matthew 16. After Jesus had that little conversation with the disciples, it says in verse 21, "From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life." Now, Jesus told his disciples, that was about 6 months before he went to Jerusalem, and the disciples didn't understand what he was saying. And so he told them again about 3 months before he went to Jerusalem. And you can find that in Matthew chapter 17, verse 22. It says, "When they had come together in Galilee, he said to them, 'The Son of Man is to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and on the third day he will be raised to life.' And the disciples were filled with grief." They just didn't understand what he was saying. Then he said it again just a few weeks before they entered Jerusalem. In chapter 20, Jesus again predicts his death. Chapter 20, verse 17, it says, "And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside and said to them, 'We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will turn him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. On the third day, he will be raised to life.'" And again, the disciples didn't understand what he was talking about. But Jesus, as his position as prophet, was predicting what would happen to him. Jesus is prophet, and priest and king. And so in what sense is Jesus a priest? Well, think about it. Think about it for a few minutes. What does a priest do? Typically, we think as a priest, as one who brings us to God. And Jesus certainly brings us to God. The Bible says in 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." Jesus is our priest. And in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, it says this, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace for help in our times of need." So Jesus is our high priest. So in one sense, we don't need a priest. We can go straight to Jesus and bring our requests and our needs to Him. And this passage tells us that Jesus, our high priest, He understands what we're going through. He was tempted just as we are tempted. He experienced rejection. He experienced slander. He experienced hardship. He experienced poverty. He experienced hunger. He experienced pain. He can identify with what we are going through in this life. No one can look at God and say, "God, you don't know what I'm going through." God became a man and lived among us. And He is our high priest. So Jesus is prophet, priest, and Jesus is king. Scripture tells us is that He is King of kings and Lord of lords. Jesus said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Jesus is the king of the kingdom of God. In Philippians chapter 2, the Bible tells us that there will come a time when at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, those in heaven and on earth and under the earth. It's just a matter of time. There will come a time when at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. And so you could, getting back to Mark chapter 1, you could translate Mark chapter 1 like this: the beginning of the gospel of Jesus, God's anointed prophet, priest, and king. And that's what the people Mark wrote to understood him to say. So let's talk a little bit about this first name, the name Jesus. Now you should know that Jesus' earthly parents did not give him that name. Mary did not give the name Jesus to the first baby she gave birth to. Joseph, the appointed father figure for Jesus, did not name him Jesus either. Now, do you know why Joseph and Mary did not name Jesus? The reason was because he was not their son. He was God's son. And God named him. You can see that in Luke chapter 1. We know this, it's familiar to us because of the Christmas story. But in Luke chapter 1, you remember that God sent an angel to Mary. And Mary was surprised and shocked as this angel appeared to her. And the angel told her that she would give birth to the Messiah. And she was a little confused. She didn't know how that would happen because she wasn't married. And so the angel told her that the Holy Spirit would come upon her. And that this baby that she would give birth to would not be of her, but would be of God. And so this angel appears to her. And here's what the angel says. Let's just kind of remind ourselves of what happened on that special event. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son. And you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. So you see, Mary didn't come up with that name. It was the angel who was sent from God who gave that name to Mary so that she would name him and give him the proper name. Now we see that also in Matthew. We know that Mary was engaged to a man named Joseph, and when Joseph found out that this woman he was engaged to was pregnant, he was shocked. He was going to divorce her. He thought she had been unfaithful to him. But an angel appeared to Joseph. And Joseph was also surprised and yet comforted. I think Joseph had it a little easier. He didn't get a direct visit from an angel. He had a vision in a dream. And so it says, after he had considered this, in other words, after he considered divorcing this woman he was engaged to, who he found out was pregnant, it says, after he considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. And here's why. Here's why he was to give him the name Jesus. Because he will save his people from their sins. And so, God placed himself into the womb of Mary. God did not use the egg of Mary or the sperm of Joseph. God placed himself in the womb of Mary. He could not use either one of them. Either one of them could not have a part because both Mary and Joseph were sinful. They were both wonderful people, but they were sinful. And Jesus was the sinless Son of God. Jesus was born without sin. That could only happen if he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. And so it's interesting here that when the angel appeared to Joseph, he said, you are to give birth to a son, and you are to name him Jesus because he will save his people from his sin. Now, what does the name Jesus have to do with saving people from their sin? Now, you may know this, and this is just a little information, but it's good to be reminded of this information. Now, first of all, Jesus was not the literal name that Joseph and Mary named their baby. Remember, Joseph and Mary were Jews. They gave their Jewish son, and God gave the name that Joseph and Mary were to give to this baby, and the name was Yeshua. And Yeshua, Yah, is from the name, God's name, Yahweh. And so Yeshua literally means Yahweh saves. And so Jesus' real name, the name that his mother called him as he was growing up, was Yeshua. So why do we call him Jesus? Where does that name Jesus come from? Well, as you know, the New Testament was written in Greek. So Yeshua is the Greek name. Excuse me, Jesus is the Greek name for Yeshua. So, you know, if somebody, my name is Richard, if somebody wrote a book about me in Spanish, they wouldn't say Richard, they would say Ricardo. So in the same way, Yeshua's name was Yeshua, but when they wrote it in Greek, they wrote Jesus. They didn't write Yeshua. So that's why his name is Yeshua. Now, but we don't speak Greek. We speak English. So what is the English name for Yeshua? Well, you may be interested in knowing that the English name for Yeshua is Joshua. So if you know somebody whose name is Joshua, they have the name of Jesus, the English name of Jesus. So wait a minute. If we speak English, why do we use the Greek name for Jesus? We're not Greek. Well, the reason is because, and this just is an historical, you know, history explains everything, right? So back in the early centuries, and I'll just say 1300s, There was no English Bible. So the English-speaking world, and I'm referring to people who lived in England, if they wanted to read the Bible, they had to learn Greek, and many of them did. Now, there was a Latin Bible, and the Catholic world used the Latin Bible, but these Protestants, they wanted to go right to the source, and so they, when they wanted to read the Bible, they didn't have it in English, so they learned Greek, and they learned the name of Jesus from the Greek Bible. And so all these English-speaking people, learned that Jesus' name was Jesus, and so when they finally, later, translated the Bible into English, well, they didn't want to change the name. They knew him as Jesus. They didn't want to call him Joshua. They knew him as Jesus, and so they just stuck to Jesus, and we call Jesus, Jesus. But you'll notice, you may know that that there are different names for Jesus around the world. In the Arab world, the name of Jesus is Isa. In the Spanish world and much of European world, his name is Yesu. But it doesn't matter what language you say his name has great comfort and great power. I love that hymn that we used to sing a long time ago. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. It soothes his sorrows, heals his wounds, and drives away his fear. It doesn't matter what language you use. The name of Jesus brings comfort and grace and power. And I want you to notice in this incident where the angel appeared to Joseph in a dream, it said that he will save his people from their sins. In other words, Jesus will save those who repent of their sin and turn to him. Jesus will save those who turn away from their selfish ways and put their trust in the Lord Jesus. There is a misconception, there is a lie that is proclaimed throughout the world that God is going to save everyone. No, God is not going to save everyone. Not everyone is going to heaven. Jesus came to save those who would accept his rule in their lives. Jesus came to save those who will put their trust in him and follow him. And so if you've never put your trust in the Lord Jesus, I would encourage you this morning to turn away from living a self-centered life and put your trust in the Lord Jesus. Accept his death on the cross as a payment for your sins so that you can be forgiven. And then you'll receive the gift of eternal life and have the certainty that you'll go to heaven. All of us who belong to Jesus are going to heaven not because we're any better than anyone else. We're going to heaven because we've experienced his forgiveness and his mercy. We are going to heaven because of his mercy, not because of our goodness. And so there is in this passage that we're looking at this morning, Mark chapter 1, Mark writes, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So what is this gospel? What does gospel mean? Well, gospel literally means good news. Originally, it meant a reward for good news, and it has come to mean good news. And so as we think about the life of Jesus, what is the good news? Well, we'll find as we go through the book of Mark that the good news is throughout the book. In fact, there is good news in every chapter. In chapter 1, we find a lot of good news. We've already read some good news, and the good news is that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. We find out later as we go through the book that he will baptize us with the Holy Spirit. That's good news. Later we'll find out in chapter 1 that the kingdom of God is near. That's really good news. Everyone needs to know that. That the kingdom of God is near. In fact, it might be better to say that the kingdom of God is here. It's not far away. It's not something that we experience after we die. It's something we can experience now. We'll find later that Jesus has authority over demonic beings. That's good news. We'll find that Jesus heals all diseases. That's really good news. We'll find that Jesus came from heaven to preach. That's good news for everyone. We'll find in chapter 2 that Jesus forgives sins. We'll find in chapter 2 that Jesus did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. That's really good news. If you're here or if you're watching online and you know that you're a sinner, then Jesus came for you. He's calling you. We'll find in chapter 2 that the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. That's good news. We'll find that Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. That's good news. We'll find that it's lawful to do good on the Sabbath. That's good news. We'll find that whoever does God's will is accepted in God's family. That's really good news. We'll find that if we let the Word of God grow in our hearts, we'll live a fruitful, joyful life. We'll find that whatever is hidden will one day be revealed. We'll find that we need not be afraid. That's really good news. So many people live in fear. But Jesus says we don't need to be afraid. That's good news. We'll find that Jesus can deliver from the bondage of Satan. We'll find that the Lord is merciful. We'll find the good news that Jesus can set us free from suffering. We'll find that Jesus has power over death. That's really good news. We'll find that Jesus says this. He says, whoever loses his life for my sake and for the gospel will save it. That's good news. We'll find in chapter 9 that everything is possible with him who believes. That's really good news. We'll find that, and Jesus says this, he says, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to Christ will certainly not lose his reward. That's good news. Jesus says, let the children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. That's good news. The good news is for children too. We'll find in chapter 10 that only God is good. We'll find that all things are possible with God. That's really good news. We'll find that Jesus gives mercy to those who ask for mercy. We'll find that God answers our prayer if we belong to Christ. Jesus says, whatever you ask in prayer in my name, believing, you will receive it and it will be yours. Jesus says and assures us that God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. In other words, there really is a resurrection. That's good news. Jesus says this, all men will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. That's good news. Jesus says, there will come a time when men will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory, and he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the end of the heavens. That's good news. A future event that we can look forward to. Jesus says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. As we read through the Gospel of Mark, we'll see that Jesus died and rose from the dead, and that whoever believes and baptizes will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. Now you say, now wait a minute. That part about being condemned, that doesn't sound like good news. Well, it is, in a sense, great news. It is good news that God is a God of justice and that He will bring justice. And those who hate Him and reject Him will receive justice. They'll receive what they want, a life completely separated from Him. And Jesus, because the evil and those who reject Him will be condemned, He will be able to create a new heaven and a new earth where there will be no more evil, no more atheists, no more wickedness, no more disease, no more death. What a wonderful future we have to look forward to when God brings justice. And so what is the reward of this good news? The reward of this good news is eternal life. Jesus said, "No one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will not fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, and with them persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." That's good news. God has promised for us a great future. So there is in this passage, in this first verse, Jesus said, or the Mark says in his opening words, the beginning of the gospel about Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. Now, what is that phrase, the Son of God? Why is Jesus the Son of God? Do Christians believe in two gods, God and the Son of God? No, of course not. There is only one God. And we believe in one God who has revealed himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that's hard to understand, but that's what Jesus taught. That's what the Bible teaches. Many people have tried to explain it. One explanation goes like this. H2O is water, and water has three forms: liquid, solid, and gas. In the same way, there is one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I think perhaps one of the best examples is the example that St. Patrick used to give. St. Patrick, you know, was a missionary, and he would hold up a three-leaf clover. He would hold up a clover, and a clover has three leaves. And St. Patrick would say, God is like this. This is one clover, but it has three leaves. There is one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so God has revealed himself to us in Jesus as the Son. And as you look at this verse, it says, the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And many people think that the Son of God, that that's a title, but it's really not a title. And perhaps it's helpful to know that the word "the" is not in the original text. In the original text, it says this: in the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, Son of God. The Son of God is not a title. Son of God refers to his nature, not his title. Now, what do I mean that it refers to his nature? God, by nature, is holy. God, by nature, is sinless. Jesus, by nature, is holy. Jesus is without sin. As Son of God, Jesus' life comes from God. As I mentioned, Mary and Joseph had nothing to do with the life of Jesus. Jesus is an extension of God. Jesus is God himself in the form of flesh. Because Jesus took on flesh, he was fully God and fully man. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, the Bible says this about Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God. John writes in his gospel in the first chapter, no one has ever seen God, but Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Philippians chapter 2 says, Jesus, though he was God, did not demand and cling to his rights as God, but laid aside his power and glory and became a man. The Messiah was to be the Son of God. We see that in Psalm chapter 2. And I should mention that as Jesus is called Son, that has a cultural meaning as well. In the ancient world, the ancient thought was that a son was an extension of the father. In the Jewish mind, the Jewish son, the firstborn child, was an extension of his life. In other words, life would go on continue on through the Son. In the ancient world, the Son represented the Father in whatever manner the Father directed. You see that in some of the parables of Jesus. In fact, you see that in Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12, Jesus tells the parable about the vineyard. And in Mark chapter 12, if you want to turn to it, you'll find it on page 717. And Jesus tells this parable. It says, He then began to speak to them in parables. And Jesus says this, A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, and he dug a pit for the vine, for the wine press, and he built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey. So here's this story Jesus tells about a landowner who builds this vineyard. And he puts a tower in it so that somebody can watch the vineyard. And he rents it out. And then verse 2, it says, At harvest time he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. But they seized him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. So the owner builds this vineyard. He rents it out to some other people to take care of the vineyard. And of course, he expects to get a certain portion of the crop. So he sends one of his servants to the people who he rented the vineyard to. And instead of giving the servant a portion of the crop, what did they do? They beat him up. And so then he sends another servant. In verse 4. And what did they do to the second servant? It says that they struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent still another, and that one they killed. He sent many others. Some of them they beat, some of them they killed. Now this is a parable, and of course this parable represents the Jewish people. God gave His word to the Jewish people. So that they would know how to live, and so they would live good, healthy lives. And so Jesus expected, or God expected, the fruit of a healthy life to come from the Jewish people. And God sent His servants, the prophets, to the Jews. And what did they do to the prophets? Well, you know, you read Elijah, Jeremiah, they beat them up. They wouldn't listen to them. And so Jesus is telling this parable, and then He says this in the parable, chapter 12, verse 6. He had one left to send, a son, whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, They will respect my son. Now, why did he think that they would respect the son any more than the servants? Because in the ancient world, the son represented the father. The son going to these people in the vineyard was like the father going himself. And he said, surely they will respect my son. Jesus continues the parable and he says this, But the tenants said to one another, This is the heir. Come, let's kill him. And the inheritance will be ours. So they took him and killed him and threw him outside of the vineyard. And of course we know the meaning of this vineyard. God Almighty sent His Son to the Jewish people. And what did they do? They killed Him. And where did they kill Him? Outside of Jerusalem. They threw Him out of the vineyard, it says in the parable. Jesus was taken outside of Jerusalem and they killed Him. And so there is this connection between the Father and the Son. And God has made that same presentation to us. He has visited us in the Son. He has the same nature as the Father. And so in this passage of Mark, this opening verse in the book of Mark, Mark writes, the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, Son of God. And so you could translate this verse this way. The beginning of the good news about Jesus, the anointed prophet, priest, and king who has the very nature of God. That's what this book is about. And we will learn great things as we hear from Jesus and follow Jesus, the Son of God, and as we continue to go through the book of Mark. So we've only talked about one verse this morning. As we meet together next week and the following weeks, we'll cover more than just one verse. But let's talk about a few points of application. There's more news to come. Prepare for the future. God has a great future for those who put their trust in Him. Put your faith and trust in Christ today. He is the Messiah, the Holy Son of God. And in Him there is forgiveness and eternal life. Maybe perhaps another good point of application is to know and to realize and to remember that this good news is to be shared. We should never keep this good news to ourselves. And then secondly, as we think about this one verse, we're reminded, do you want to know God? Jesus is God. If you want to know God, then get to know Jesus. And that will be our purpose as we read and study the book of Mark, to know God as He is revealed in the Lord Jesus. As we prepare our hearts to take the communion this morning, again we think of Jesus as prophet, priest, and king. He told us ahead of time that He would suffer and die and pay the penalty for our sins. He is the one who brings us into the presence of God. The Lord Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through Me. And He is the benevolent King, the Almighty King. Now think about it for a few minutes. In all of history, there was never a king who laid down his life for his subjects. Jesus, the King who came from heaven, laid down His life for us. Only God could think of such a wonderful plan and purpose. And so as we take communion, we are reminded that Jesus gave His body and shed His blood to purchase our salvation. And so before we take communion, let's go for a time of prayer. And let's allow God to examine our hearts before we take communion. Would you pray with me? Dear Father in heaven, we come to You this morning with humble hearts. We are humbled and awed to think that You, the God who created all things, would become a man and live among us in Jesus. And we know that You are holy and that we are not. We know that You are God and we are not. We know that You are without sin, but we are with great sin. We have this tendency to put ourselves first. There's something inside of us that causes us to want the best for ourselves. There's something inside of us that, for some reason, tempts us and stirs us to lie, cheat, and steal, to hate, to be jealous, to be mad when things don't go our way. And we know that it is the sin that is within us. And so, Lord, we come into Your presence, humbled that You would come from heaven and suffer and die to pay the penalty for our sins. We know that we're the one that deserves to suffer and die because of our sins. But we thank You that You died in our place. You took the punishment that we deserve. And for this, we give You thanks. And so, Lord, right now, we ask You to examine our hearts. Right now, whether you're here or whether you're watching online, I would encourage you to turn to God and ask God to examine your heart. If you've never put your trust in His Son who came from heaven, right now, say to the Lord Jesus, Lord Jesus, I need You. Thank You for coming from heaven and suffering and dying to pay the penalty for my sins. I accept Your death on the cross as a payment for my sins. I accept You as my Savior. And I accept You as my King. I accept You as my priest. I accept You as the Word that came from heaven. And I give myself to You to trust You and to follow You all the days of my life. From now on, I'm not going to follow my own selfish desires. From now on, I'm going to follow you. Say that to God in your own words. We know that when we trust Christ, we don't become perfect, that we still may sin. But Scripture tells us that if we confess our sins to Him, He will forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So right now, in the quietness of your heart, confess your sin to God. Lord, we know that we cannot have fellowship with You. We cannot have communion with You unless everything is good between You and us, unless we've confessed all our known sin. And we pray, Lord, that when we stumble and when we fall, that we would be quick to turn to You and to trust You for Your forgiveness. And now as we take the cup and the bread, we pray, Lord, that we would remember Your mercy and Your kindness to us. And so, Lord, we come to You in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.